Let me make mention here briefly that the missionaries that we prayed for, Kirby and Sally Myers of Bible Church of Brownsburg, great friends of myself and John L., and that's where David and Pam Dupree are attending church and getting involved in. I know they're going through a membership class there right now. And just for some of you all who know, when David and Pam were part of church, David was one of the original founding elders, and we miss them. We sent them away with a gift, and some of that was kind of to let them get to know Indianapolis. And today they're going to be using one of those gifts as they go to the Indianapolis Colt-Houston Texan game. So if you watch that, look for Dave. They'll be in the end zone about 10 rows up. Look for David and Pam there, okay? But that was just interesting how that worked out today, and that we're praying for Kirby and Sally, and just continue to pray for David and Pam, too, as they minister there in the Indianapolis area. Well, this morning, again, we're going to continue our study in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be going to chapter 7 today. And again, we've learned over the past few weeks the theme of Daniel, right? And this will be a repeating theme because it's the theme of Daniel. And so what is the theme of Daniel? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. It means that the Lord is absolute control, that He is sovereign overall. Now, we have a hard time with the sovereignty of God because we want to be sovereign. And especially when we try to take it to its logical end. And let me tell you, when you think about the sovereignty of God and try to take it to its logical end, you'll come up with some difficulties. Why? Because we can't understand completely who God is. And we can't completely how His sovereignty rules over all. Because we don't, and we can't. And we don't know anyone like that. So it's beyond our comprehension completely. But we just trust it because the Word of God teaches it. Not only in Daniel do we see it, but all over the New and the Old Testament. God's revealed Word to us. We see that the Lord reigns. He is absolutely sovereign. And today we will be looking at chapter 7, and we will see in chapter 7 that the Lord definitely does reign. Now in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7 in verse 1, we see that this is taking place, this vision that Daniel gets in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And that would be in 553 B.C. We know that from history. Now that's 14 years. Now listen, we're in chapter 7. That's 14 years before chapter 5. All right. First six chapters of the book of Daniel are historical. The last, they got some prophecy in there, but the last seven are prophetic. And Daniel records these later after he gives us the history. Now he goes back and talks about some visions he had during that time that the Lord gave him. So this is before Babylon actually fell, 14 years before Babylon fell. So we need to know that as we look into this chapter. And we need to know also that during this time, we remember from chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends and other people from the nation of Israel, from Judah in particular, had been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, when in 605 B.C. they came upon Judah and began to conquer Judah and ultimately destroy the temple in 586 B.C. There's three waves, 605, 597, 586, as they destroyed Jerusalem. And Daniel came in that first wave. Now, it's 553, so it's over 50 years that Daniel has been in captivity. And there's pain, there's persecution, there's sickness, there's death, there's all kinds of problems. And you know, Daniel had to be wondering, even though he knew that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that the nation of Israel, that Judah in particular, would only be in captivity for 70 years. It's been a little bit over 50. But in the midst of all the pain around him, you know that Daniel, just like us, struggled with focus to remember that the Lord has promised that He will bring us out of this wicked nation, this wicked land, under this wicked kingdom. And Daniel and the people there, particularly Daniel, because this vision is given to Daniel, he needed a reminder that the Lord reigns, doesn't he? That's what he needed. And God knew that at this time in his life, that Daniel needed that reminder that the Lord does reign. He didn't know God's plan for eternity. And guess what? God graciously gives him not only the plan for when Israel would be, or the nation of Judah would go back into the land, but all the way to the end of time, out into eternity, is what God does here in Daniel 7. And we too live in the midst of a world of pain and suffering and persecution and sin and death and other difficult things. And it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ physically left this earth and was ascended to heaven. And He promised that He would return, didn't He? He promised He would return. It's all over the New Testament. He promised He would return. But you know, sometimes, it's been over 2,000 years. We forget that. And we get caught up into this world. And we get caught up into the pain, the persecution. We get caught up into the trials that we face. We get caught up into the things of the world. and we forget. You know what? We need a reminder that the Lord reigns. We need a view of God's plan for eternity this morning. And guess what? God is faithful to give us that plan. We also need to know that God's plan for eternity was established in eternity past, whatever that means. All right? Eternity past. His plan for the end of time, for all eternity, was established in eternity past. Let me say this. This will be something to think about later on. You'll never figure it out. All right? That God is not contained by eternity. He contains eternity. He created this word for us to think about something bigger than we could think of, and it's not as big as God. He contains eternity. So in eternity past, somewhere out there, God set the plan in motion for the world and for His people. It's not plan B. All right? There's no plan B with God. He didn't go, oh my goodness, look what they did, so I'm going to have to kind of change here and do this and that. Not at all. Because if he had to do that, then he does not reign. He is not sovereign. There's no plan B with God, and we need to remember that. And this assures us, then, that God's plan for eternity will come about, doesn't it? If there's no plan B, if he's not changing all the time, then it sure assures us that his plan for eternity will come to pass. It brings hope. It should bring security. And as we walk through this passage, there's some difficult parts of this passage, there's some weird parts of this passage of Scripture as we look out into eternity. But just remember what it should do for us. It should bring us hope and security because God will be faithful to bring to pass what He has promised in His plan for eternity. Before we dive into chapter 7, which gives us this overview of God's plan for eternity, I want to give you a brief overview of eschatology. And what that means is the study of the end times, all right? Now, I want you to look at this. Hopefully you can see this. This is my attempt at a very brief, I mean, there's charts that have, now, Gerald Drake sent me a website about 2 months ago that had charts that have so much on them you can't even read them all because the print's so small. But we're going to just look at the overview here so we get a picture, all right, when we look at Daniel 7, what's going on. First, you have the creation, and I believe in a young earth, and I believe that science continues to prove a young earth. Now, some of you who are a lot smarter in science than me, you may not believe that, but that's okay. I believe a young earth. I believe about 4,000, maybe 5,000 years ago, the earth was created. And I believe that because that's what the Word of God says. If you look at the genealogies and those kind of things, we're not going to get into that. But we all know that it was created, and there was a fall. All right? And then in 3 B.C., you had the birth of Christ. And then after that, in 30 A.D., you have the cross. He dies for our sins. He ascends to heaven. And you have Pentecost happen in that same year, in 50 days later from the resurrection. So you have 30 A.D. then is when that happens. Then you have the church age, and that's what we live in now. Okay, the Holy Spirit came in the day of Pentecost and dwelt believers, and He's done that from since then until now. And I see it says 2004 plus, because I don't know how long the church age is going to be, and nobody else does either. Not even Jesus, in a sense, knew in His earthly form. He says it's up to the Father. It's in the Father's hands. So that's the church age. And then what happens right before the tribulation is the church is raptured up. It says we're caught up in the air. That Jesus takes us, the believers, those who have trusted in Christ, takes His people to heaven. And during that time will be the judgment seat of Christ. You see it goes across the top there, and that's when believers will be judged for the works that we've done in faith and be rewarded for the things we've done in faith. And then during that time, that tribulation time, there's 7 years, and they're broken up into two halves, which would be 3.5. Now, no math, every math major knows that, right? And even those who didn't major in math know 7 divided by 2 is 3.5. And in the Scripture, it speaks of two different, you know, sections of the tribulation. One of them is bad, and boy, the second half is even worse. But I believe that the Scripture teaches, and again, this is no hill to die on, but I believe the Scripture teaches that the church has already been raptured out of there. Now, during that time, there's a lot of things that happen. 144,000 Jewish witnesses come to Christ, and they witness all over the place during this time, and more people come to Christ. It's a neat thing. But after that, then right before the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year reign for Christ, all those who were taken up in the rapture and all those who were raised, the Old Testament saints, will come and reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. It's pretty cool, huh? I mean, we can't hardly comprehend how this is exactly going to look, and it's 1,000 years. Now, before that, before the millennium starts, right after the tribulation, the Antichrist will be put down, thrown in the lake of fire. We're going to meet him today. Not physically, but we're going to meet him in the passage, okay? Don't worry about that. But and he'll be put down into the lake of fire, and then millennial will happen. And after that, the thousand-year reign, you're going to have the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of all unbelievers, those who decided not to trust in Christ, those who rejected the message of Christ, the grace that God gave them in the person of Christ. And also, you're going to have Satan cast in the lake of fire with all those who have rejected Christ. And then after that, you're going to have a new heaven and new earth for all eternity. Now, what's that going to look like? I don't know, and the Scripture doesn't tell us. I can't wait to find out, though. I guarantee it'll be more exciting than we think. Let me tell you, heaven is not setting up with angels' wings. First of all, we don't become angels, all right? Just in case you knew that. We do not become angels. We get a glorified body. Angels are not humans, and they are angels. They're different. But we get up there, and we're not going to be playing a harp and sitting around singing. For some of you all, think that's the most boring thing you could ever do, right? Well, I guarantee it will not be boring, whatever we're doing in the new heaven and new earth. I believe, this is not, again, a hill to die on, but I believe the millennial will just kind of be engulfed by the new heaven and new earth, and this great eternity will happen, and it'll be a wonderful thing. And I think God doesn't explain it to us because we couldn't understand it if he tried. All right, so that is a overview, a quick overview. Those of you who study eschatology in depth know that's a quick overview, but it'll give us a framework to look at our passage at in now. If you don't know some of those simple things there about the end times, you'll have a hard time looking at chapter 7. And I do want to mention, too, that in 605 B.C., when Babylon came to begin to conquer Judah, from that point all the way to the end of the tribulation is what Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will be in rule over the earth. And we'll see that in our passage, that from that 605 B.C. to the end of the tribulation, that the Gentiles, not the Jews, will be in rule over the whole earth. It's called the time of the Gentiles. That's just a little extra information for no extra charge. All right. Well, now let's move into chapter 7. Before we actually move in and start breaking it down, I want us to, I want you, instead of standing, we usually stand, I want you to bow your hearts before, not your necessarily your heads, but bow your hearts before the Holy Word of God, because this is His Word. And we want to bow our hearts in humble submission to what the Word of God says. And I want you to look at the passage here in Daniel 7. As I read, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses, which is the vision. And the last part is the interpretation of this vision. So look in your Bible in Daniel 7. I'm reading out of New American Standard. You may have a new different translation. That's okay. And let me read this for us. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before, and had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I know that's what all of you read every morning for your devotions, and you're inspired by that wonderful message from the Word of God, but hopefully after this morning, you will be inspired by that wonderful message from the Word of God, this vision that God gives Daniel. I think you will be when we finish. Well, as you study this chapter this morning, we're going to discover two points. In a message, you guys are shocked, because usually I have 5, 6, 7, but notice I have a lot of subpoints. I snuck them in. But this morning we're going to be discovering two central truths about God's plan for eternity. The first one is the kingdoms of finite man. The kingdoms of finite man. You can look there on your outline. These kingdoms are revealed in four beasts, and these four beasts are parallel to the different parts of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Remember that, the statue, and it had four parts to it? These are parallel. These four beasts are parallel to those four parts of the statue in Daniel 2, the vision that came to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting to note that chapter 2 shows God's plan for eternity through a pagan, through a non-believer, Nebuchadnezzar. And he sees the statue of God's plan that is glorious and is majestic, because it looks to him like man's exalted. And so much so that in Daniel 3, he builds a huge statue of gold. Remember, he was said to be the head of gold, so he builds a whole statue of gold. And he looks at man and the future of man as majestic and wonderful and exalted. That's how that he saw that vision. Of course, Daniel had to interpret it, and that wasn't exactly what Daniel said. But then in chapter 7, on the other hand, is the way God and his people see God's plan for eternity. It's depicted with, listen, not a beautiful statue, but with four beasts who are ugly. And what it does is Daniel sees God's plan for eternity as awful. Not awful in the sense that he doesn't agree with it. It's awful, it's ugly, because man is trying to usurp the authority of God. And that's what man has been trying to do from the beginning, is to usurp the authority of God. And that's how he sees it. So God gives him this vision so he can understand, because he can see things like God can see, that the plan for the nations is ugly. It's beast. It's a big difference the way we see these two visions. So what then do these beasts represent? What do they represent? Well, look there in verse 17, which is part of the interpretation section, verses 15 through 28, interpret verses 1 through 14. Verse 17 says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And then verse 23 also informs us that the kings were really kingdoms. The kings represented the kingdoms of the earth. And let's now take a look at each of these beasts and discover what they represent. And remember, just like Daniel 2, those four parts of the statue, they represented the kingdoms. These four beasts represented kingdoms. So let's look at each one of them individually and see what God wants to teach us through each of these beasts. First, we see the lion. The lion. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. The lion here in this verse represents Babylon. And this was a known symbol for Babylon, even throughout the Old Testament. You see in Jeremiah 4, 6 through 7, lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north. He's speaking of Babylon here, coming upon Judah. This is a prophecy by Jeremiah. And great destruction. A lion has gone up from it. Listen to this. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. He's referring to Babylon, prophesying that Babylon would come upon Jerusalem and destroy it. And it calls Babylon a lion. Not only do we see that in Scripture, but in history, it's also known through archaeology that two winged lions, that's what we have here, guarded the court of Babylon. Unbelievable. Just like it says here. The wings of an eagle here in this particular vision, or this particular beast, depicts speed in which Babylon conquered its foes. And if you read history, Babylon conquered its foes very quickly and overcame the Assyrian empire that was before it pretty quickly. And that's what this is, the wings symbolize. This also is consistent with the vision in Daniel 2, where the head of gold is the first kingdom we saw there was Babylon, right? So the first kingdom we see here is Babylon. And then it says that the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given it. Now, this is most likely pointing to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling experience in Daniel 4. Remember, he basically, God had him become a beast. And then when he repented, God had him stand back up like a man and humbled him. And the plucking of the wings and having him stand up again like a man was a humbling thing to Nebuchadnezzar. And but the point here is this empire, the Babylonian empire, was only human. It had no divine qualities about it. And it's simply a representative of all human empires. They will all be humbled one day. And this you see this empire is going to be humbled. And that's Babylon. Well, let's now look at the second beast, and it's which is the bear. Look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Right, it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Much meat, that sounds good in Texas, doesn't it? Now this guy, you wouldn't want this happening in Texas, what was going on here. All right, this bear here is the empire of the Medes and Persians, which came right after the Babylonian Empire. Now remember, this is written 14 years before the Babylonian Empire fell. This is a prophecy. This is not looking back on history. This is a prophecy before it actually happened that Daniel sees this. Now, it says there this bear is raised up on one side. Now, a bear will naturally get up slowly unless it's startled. They kind of get up, and they kind of get up one side at a time kind of awkwardly is how a bear will stand. If you go to the zoo, you can see that. And watch the National Geographic Channel or the one with the animals on it there. They probably see that too. And it indicates a gradual climb to power. And if you read history, the Medes and the Persians, that empire, gradually arose to power. It wasn't just all of a sudden, boom. It wasn't as quick as the Babylonians. It was a gradual rise. They conquered here, conquered there, a gradual rise. Now, I could also point to the fact that one part of the empire, the Persian part of that empire, the Medes and the Persians, was stronger. That's one, maybe one side of the bear is higher, that some people believe this is what it meant, than the other side of the bear. So the Persians were more... were stronger in this empire than the Medes. The 3 ribs here in its mouth between its teeth point to 3 nations, and this in history, you can go read history books, you don't believe me. In history, there was 3 nations that this empire conquered. It started with a nation called Lydia, and then Egypt, and then Babylon. 3 nations, and that's what these 3 ribs, there's no meat on them, they've already conquered those. They're in the teeth of this beast. And then it says, arise, devour much meat. And what that's saying is conquer more. And guess what? If you go study history, the Medes and the Persians continue to conquer more. The second beast being the empire of the Medes and Persians is also consistent with Daniel 2, isn't it? Because the second empire we saw there was also the empire of the Medes and Persians. And depicted by the breasts and arms of silver in that statue. And it's once again ultimately a weak temporal empire because it's of human origin. In fact, we see a digression from the first empire in this passage here. The first beast was the lion, the king of the beast, with eagle's wings, the king of the air. I mean, this was a majestic kingdom. And here you have a bear. It's very strong, there's no doubt about that, but it's awkward. It's kind of clumsy. So there's a digression in the human empires. Not a progression, like most people will think, let you think that the world's getting better. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Not only does the Bible say that, but history shows that that's the truth. Now let's look at the third beast, which is the leopard. Look at verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now the leopard here is speaking of Greece, and a leopard is a lot faster than a lion or bear. And the 4 wings of a bird, he didn't just have 2 wings. This beast had 4 wings. And this further emphasizes the speed by which the Greek Empire conquered the world. And if you go read history, Alexander the Great, the brilliant military mind, he split his armies up and sent them out all over the place. And they conquered like that. Unbelievable speed. And that's what this is indicating, the speed of the Greek Empire. And then the 4 heads here point to the Greek kingdom. Go in history and read this. I'm not afraid at all to say that this is true, because you can go in history and read that this is true. All right? That the four heads represent four divisions in the Greek Empire. If you know anything about history, you know the Greek Empire was divided up in four different kingdoms. Unbelievable that God would know that, huh? Well, and just in case you think I'm lying, this happened with Cassander taking Macedonia in the west, Lysimachus taking Thrace and Asia Minor in the north, Seleucus took Syria and Babylon in the east, and Ptolemy took Egypt and Arabia in the south. And once again, we see that this is keeping the third kingdom consistent with Daniel 2, where we saw that the third kingdom in Daniel 2 was the Greek Empire. Once again, we see a digression in kingdoms, though. The leopard is not as majestic as a lion. It's not as strong as the bear. Although it's quicker, it's not as majestic and it's not as strong as the first two kingdoms. It, too, is ultimately a weak and temporal kingdom. Well, let's now look at the nondescript beast. Look at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now notice, unlike the other three beasts, there's no animal used to describe this beast. Notice that. There's no animal mentioned in description of this beast. You do see it's a pretty terrible looking beast. It says here, it says it's dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. Now, what's the strongest and greatest empire in the history of the world? And don't say the United States, because it doesn't even come close to this empire, the Roman Empire, the longest lasting empire. We are we're not really an empire, a young nation. Compared to the Roman Empire, we are like, an infant in age and an infant in strength compared to the great Roman Empire. And I believe that, in a sense, the Roman Empire is still around in some way today. And I think if you read the scripture, you'll see that. If you look at the influence of our world, is Roman. It's a Western society. And most of our world, we see that in that. But it represents Rome. And it was the strongest and most enduring of all the empires of the world. And you see the words iron teeth. Now iron, if we remember Daniel 2, represented Babylon, right, in the statue. And teeth here is talking about the weaponry that the Roman Empire developed to conquer its foes. Weapons that had never been developed before. And they developed these terrible weapons to defeat other countries and other empires. And then notice it says it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Unlike the other empires that would set up a native to rule over the nations they conquered, what would happen is they would kill a lot more people than the other empires would, and they would set up one of their own. All right? Remember, in who does Jesus stand before? Is it a Jew, ultimately, that has to call is over the government? No, it's Pontius Pilate. He's a Roman citizen. Rome was in charge, and they put their people in charge, not like any other empire before. So they trampled under feet the remainder of people. It's a violent empire. And once again, this parallels Daniel 2, where Rome is the fourth kingdom. And the Roman Empire was so diverse throughout history that it's impossible to describe it with an animal. It was just so diverse. And it will continue to be diverse in the end times. Now, the fact that it was diverse and different than any other kingdom is shown forth in the 10 horns mentioned in our text. What about these 10 horns? We'll look in the interpretation part of our passage in verse 24. It says, as for the 10 horns... out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So the 10 horns equal 10 kings. And this also is parallel to chapter 2, what? The 10 toes were representative of 10 kings we saw. And the kings here will be future. Because no time, now listen to this, no time in the history of the Roman Empire, or even today, was there a 10-nation confederation that came together in cooperation. Never happened. 10 kings coming together in complete cooperation and having one central government. It's never happened in the history of our world. So it points to a future revived Roman Empire that will have a confederation made up of 10 European nations. And just in case you don't think it's going to happen, I don't know when it's going to happen. Don't hear me make any kind of prediction, please. But this has already begun to happen. There's actually a confederation of 12. It used to be 8, then it was 10, it was 12, 14. People keep coming and going. And also, how about the euro? They're trying to get the same currency throughout Europe. Don't you think that Satan could use that for this? Sure he could. Now, I don't know when this is all going to come down to 10 and this is all going to happen, but the world is showing forth that this is going to be true. They're trying to unify. Well, Revelation 13 gives us further information about this fourth beast. Look at Revelation 13:1 here. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a great beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now notice the 10 horns, which are representative of the 10 kings, and it's also referred to in the same way there in Revelation. These 10 kings are also mentioned in Revelation 17. And also notice the seven heads. See where it says 7 heads? Well, what are they? Well, they're identified in Revelation 17:9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, what in the world does that mean? The 7 heads, all right, are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Well, it's proven, the 7 heads, the 7 mountains, Rome was built on 7 hills. Did you know that? Rome was built on 7 hills. And also the woman in this passage represents Rome. And you go read in context throughout Revelation 17, you can't miss it. It's speaking of Rome, the Roman Empire. And I think at that time it's speaking of a revived Roman Empire that will be around near the end times, that it's controlled by for a while by these ten nations. So this all points again to the fact that the fourth beast in Daniel 7 is Rome. That's who the fourth beast is. And look at Revelation 13:2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Sound familiar? This is John with a view of the final form of this kingdom. And notice 3 animals spoken of: a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Daniel chapter 7. That this kingdom will engulf all those other kingdoms. And there'll still be some kind of leftover other culture or things from those kingdoms, but it will engulf those 3 kingdoms in its final form. Well, to this point in Daniel's vision, he stayed true to Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the vision Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, except that it reveals more details than chapter 2 did, doesn't it? Don't we have more details already about these kingdoms just from Daniel 7? Sure we did. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time God revealing what he did, and Daniel explained it to him for him to get much more, so God needed to wait and give more detail to Daniel, and that's what he does in Daniel 7. Now Daniel is going to introduce a whole new dimension to this fourth kingdom that wasn't mentioned in Daniel 2. Look at Daniel 7:8. Verse 8 there. It says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Now, this is the part of the puzzle that puzzled and troubled Daniel. He's troubled by this. He can't figure, man, this is new. I've never heard about this. What is this all about? In fact, the general interpretation in verses 16 and 18 are given to him by the angel, he's got more questions. That's not enough, Daniel's saying. Give me more. I do not understand this. Help me understand more. So, in verses 19 and 20, he says this: "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." So Daniel wants to know more. He wants to know more about this fourth beast than about this little horn. What can we learn about this little horn spoken of here in verse 8 of Daniel 7? What can we learn about the horn? Well, the first thing, if you notice in verse 8 about the little horn, is that it came up among them. Among them. Now, if you read that, you see that those 10 kingdoms already exist, and they were existing together. And the little horn began to exist with them. That's what happens there in verse 8. They're existing together. Now, this is a proof that these nations are not successive. It's not one nation comes and falls, and another nation comes and falls. That these 10 nations will exist at the same time. Not one at a time. 10 together. And the little horn will exist with them at the same time. Now notice also that this little horn is described as possessing eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth uttering great boast. Now these are human characteristics which point to the fact that the little horn was a man. This little horn is a man. Now he's part of this kingdom, but he's a man, this little horn. He's separate though in a sense from the other 10 nations. And this little horn, who is he? Well, he's the Antichrist. That's who the little horn is. And that's the main part of this passage. Most of it's spent on the Antichrist. And we'll see from the interpretation of verses 24 and 25 and some of the revelation that this is who this is. Look at verses 24 and 5. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. Now notice it's referred to as he. Again, reminding it's a man. This is not just another nation, it's a man. He's speaking of an individual. So we see from verse 24 that he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And what this explains verse 8 for us. We saw in verse 8 it said, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And this explains what's going to happen. He's going to overcome 3 of these kings during this time, which is going to be the second half of the tribulation. This little horn becomes a big horn. Then he grows and gets bigger. And he overcomes 3 of those other horns, 3 of those other nations, and overpowers them in the tribulation. Again, in the last half there. And he'll also blaspheme God. Look at what it says in verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High. And he'll persecute the saints. Well, look what else it says in verse 25. He'll wear down the saints of the Highest One. And this persecution goes on. Look at the rest of verse 25. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. Now, what does that mean? Now, John Wolford, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, says this. That is, to change times of religious observances and religious traditions such as characterize those who worship God. Those phrases, times and law, spoke about the nation of Israel and their religious system that helped them worship God. He will be persecuting them and won't allow that to happen. That's what the Antichrist will do. He won't let that happen. You're not going to be able to worship the Most High under his regime. Well, the Antichrist will also rule over the 10-king federation for 3.5 years. And we see that more in verse 25. And it says, they will be given into his hand, they, speaking of the other nations. Look what it says, for a time, times, and a half a time. Now, the word time here in prophetic literature means a year. So we got a time, and time, that's one time, and times refers to 2 times, and then half a time is half a time, if I could do that. That's 3.5 years. And that's consistent with the book of Revelation, which we're going to see. It's 3.5 years when he'll come to power and reign for 3.5 years. Now, he'll slowly be gradually coming to power during the first part of the tribulation. Now, how do we know this is Antichrist? Because we see the very same thing said here in Daniel 2 about the little horn, said about the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. Look at Revelation 13, 5 through 7 with me. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Sound familiar? An authority to act for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Daniel 7. Blasphemes God. 3.5 years, blasphemes God. He makes war against the saints. He persecutes the saints, just like we saw in Daniel 7. The Antichrist is the ultimate representation of the kingdoms of the world, which are human in origin, and they're futile, and they're finite. They will not last forever. The Antichrist is also the ultimate representation of man without Christ. Mankind without Christ blasphemes God by the rejection of him. Just one more time, man is not seeking God. Romans 5 says that man without Christ is an enemy of God, that they are holding their fist in rebellion to God. They may not look physically like it, but deep down, they are still on the throne of their own life and therefore are in rebellion against God. And the Antichrist is a great picture of man and kingdoms without Christ. Well, the proof that the kingdom of man the kingdoms of man are finite and futile, all right? That the Antichrist will not last forever. The kingdoms of the world will not last forever. No matter how powerful they may think they are, is seen in the second central truth about God's game plan, which is the kingdom of the infinite God. Unlike the kingdoms of man, God's kingdom is infinite. It will last forever and ever for all eternity. Praise God. Who would want to be a part of a kingdom like we see at the end of times, led by the Antichrist to revive Roman Empire? It'll be awful. Well, the kingdom is revealed in two persons. First, we see the infinite kingdom revealed in the person of the Father. Look at verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Notice the term there, the Ancient of Days. It's obvious from the text by the description of who the Ancient of Days was. This is God the Father. And that same phrase is used in verses 13 and 22 also. And the phrase, his vesture or his clothing was like white snow, it's speaking of his righteousness, that he is righteous, unlike man and unlike any other kingdom or any other ruler. And then it says, the hair of his head like pure wool is also referring to his righteousness, but it's also referring to his maturity and his wisdom to sit as judge. His hair. And gray hair, everybody's looking at him as gray hair, means wisdom. That's what it says in the scripture. It denotes wisdom. I'm getting a few more, but I need more, believe me. I need more gray hairs, and especially in Daniel 7. I need more wisdom. What is God the Father doing in these verses? Well, look at the phrase in verse 9. Until thrones were set up. Thrones in the scripture, here in Revelation and other places, represent judgment. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels a burning fire. It speaks to the holiness and glory of God, who therefore has the right to pass judgment on the fourth beast, that the revived Roman Empire, and the Antichrist. The wheels point to God's ability to move about and judge everybody, everywhere. You can't escape the judgment of God. And a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. And this, as Dr. James Roskopf states, portrays the overcoming power of God's righteousness as he judged. He is as a raging fire that no one can stop, and he prevails over all. And I think this is stated very well in Psalm 97:3. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about him. I mean, God is a consuming fire, we read in Hebrews. And also notice there in verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, or 10,000 times 10,000, were standing before him. And this is talking about the saints and angels who were ministering before God the Father. And then notice this, the last phrase there in verse 10. The court sat, and the books were open. This means it's time to get down to business and judge. We're ready to judge. That's what it means. God the Father is getting ready to lay down his judgment on the fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire, that will be around in the end times during the tribulation, and on the Antichrist, who will be ultimately in authority on earth during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now look at verse 11 with me. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And then look at verse 26, which is there in the interpretation section of this passage of Scripture. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, meaning the Antichrist, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. I write this reference down. In Revelation 19:20, it tells us that the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire at this point. It's right at the end of the tribulation, which is right before the millennial kingdom. Obviously, the kingdoms of finite man are just that. They're finite. Even when led by a supernatural man like Antichrist, they're finite. They will not last forever. God the Father will bring man's kingdoms to an end forever in the final judgment. Forever and ever. The rebellion of man, represented in kingdoms and in men, will be brought to an end forever. Now, notice next we see this infinite kingdom revealed in the person of the Son. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Where do you hear see the son of man? The Gospels. was coming. Speaking of Jesus, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then look in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion will, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Well, how refreshing that will be when all his people will serve and completely obey him. Well, after God the Father has destroyed man's last kingdom, he will set up the infinite kingdom of God by giving all authority and power to the person of the Son. The Son will set up his kingdom on earth and reign 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And after the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. You can read about that in Revelation 20. And we're going to look at that in a second. Where the Antichrist already is. We see him in chapter 19. He's already there, kind of waiting for Satan to come joining. And there's also a false prophet in there, but we won't get into him today. And he's there, and then there'll be the great white throne judgment, where all those who have rejected Christ will also be thrown into the lake of fire. Now look, this is what this is talking about in Revelation 20. Right before this, you see Satan cast in the lake of fire. Now look at this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, speaking about those who are spiritually dead, those who rejected Christ, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll reign with Christ for all eternity. This is the kingdom of the infinite God, not a finite man. God wins. Right? We always say we read the book. In the book, it says that God wins, and God does win. If all this prophecy stuff is overwhelming to you or troubles you, don't feel bad. It overwhelmed Daniel too. Look what he says in verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It overwhelmed Daniel. And it will probably overwhelm us. And you can study prophecy the rest of your life, and you're still going to come out there like this. But the key is we've discovered two truths about the God's plan for eternity. The kingdoms of finite man and the kingdom of the infinite God. So what? You ought to be asking that question. You're waiting for the application, aren't you? There's a bunch of information, isn't it? There wasn't any application at all in there, was there? We just wasted our time, didn't we? We didn't. I promise you we didn't. Listen, so what? What difference does it make? Well, first we should be encouraged that help is on the way. Help is on the way. No matter how bad it gets here, help is on the way. The finite and weak kingdoms of this world will one day come to an end. With the end of those kingdoms will also be the end of pain and persecution and sickness and death. Help is on the way. Those of us who have trusted Christ alone to make us right with God will reign with Him for eternity. Help is on the way. Secondly, we should be anticipating His imminent return. I didn't say immediate, imminent. It means it's a sure thing, it's going to happen. But are we really ready for Him to come? Ask that question, dear. Am I ready for Him to come? Can we say with the Apostle John at the end of the book of the Revelation, at the end of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And mean it with all of our heart. Do we really want Him to come now? Or we are so attached to this world, we'd rather Him wait. I'm afraid that many of us have lost the focus on the fact that it's a guarantee that He's coming again. And we almost hope He doesn't come in our lifetime because we're having too much fun. Now, I say that because I felt that sometimes. Man, I kind of wait, God, just wait to come back because I got to do this. I got to do this. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's the stupidest comment you could ever make. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us, no matter what's going on in our life. Even I don't get to see the Pittsburgh Steelers play today. I can go on. Let's go to heaven. I'm hoping some of those guys will be there too. And this is clearly seen. This attitude of not wanting Him to come back by the way that we use our money, by the way we use our time, by the way we treat others, by the lack of the way we share the gospel, by our lack of commitment to the things of God. Do we really want Him to come? Can we say with all of our heart, come Lord Jesus? We must have the attitude, as Martin Luther, who once said, live every day for that day. Live every day for that day, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom and then take us on to eternity. Third, we should be troubled by this truth, just as Daniel was. In his commentary on this passage, John Phillips, it's a different John Phillips, the one here, writes, we can be taken up with the study of prophecy, with this, that, or the other aspect of prophetic truth. The saint of God, however, feels the iron in his soul. His heart is moved, broken before God. Like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he cannot divorce his feelings from the facts of the trouble still to come. Daniel couldn't, nor can we. We must weep over the fact that some will not spend eternity with God forever. And therefore, we should do what God commands us and share the hope of the gospel with them. We must be about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you explained the gospel to someone? When's the last time you explained the gospel to someone? It's our privilege to share the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath to come. And we get the joy of seeing God save all those He has appointed for eternal life. One of the practical ways we can do that, if you have a hard time speaking, that was Moses' excuse. We don't have an Aaron to send with you, but we got some tracts over here you can take with you and hand out to them and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know all who's going to be saved. That's not our job. That's God's job. We're supposed to share the gospel faithfully. So let's all, by the power of the Holy Spirit, allow the truth that the Lord reigns over eternity motivate us to live every day for that day and to faithfully warn others of how they, by God's grace, can escape the wrath to come. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for this wonderful passage. And Lord, I admit, studying this for hours upon hours, I feel like Daniel. I don't quite understand it all, but Lord, I know that You reign and You have a plan for eternity and You will bring it to pass. Lord, help us live every day for that day and live lives that will be pleasing to You. Begin obeying You now, because that's what we'll be doing in all eternity. And Lord, help us have a heart for the lost and weep over them and share the gospel and trust You to bring the results. Lord, help us do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.